Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to see all of you here tonight. Y'all came back for round two, so it's more than I was expecting, to be honest. So we're glad to begin our second session of Job tonight. Taming Leviathan is the title of our study, and so let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I just pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the ability to interpret your word responsibly and to apply it dutifully. I pray that you would give me conviction of heart, concision of speech, and that you would allow the words of this magnificent book to unfold in the ears of those who are listening today. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. To begin with, I wanted to recount a journey that I sort of went through at DBU. It began in my philosophy class, freshman year, Introduction to Philosophy, with Dr. Travis Dickinson, who's a fantastic professor and a good friend of mine. And in the philosophy course, we had to do a unit on logic. Logic is sort of a tool that you use in your tool belt within philosophy and theology, different things like that. Dr. Dickinson walked us through which arguments were valid and which were cogent, which were invalid, and things like that. And I distinctly remember the day whenever he presented an argument to us, and he said, okay, one, if it's raining, then the streets are wet. Two, it's raining, therefore, the streets are wet. And we're like, okay, amen. That's a valid argument. Let's get to the hard stuff. He said, okay, hold on. Let's switch it. If it's raining, then the streets are wet. The streets are wet. Therefore, it's raining. Is that a valid argument? And we started to kind of think about it, and we were like, well, no, not necessarily. There could be multiple reasons for the streets being wet. It could be the sprinkler system that goes off every 2 hours at DBU, or it could be that the Williams dorm is flooded again. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's raining if the streets are wet. And at this point, we were all wondering what you're probably wondering right now, what does this have to do with anything, and how is this helpful? I didn't learn that until about 3 years later, when I enrolled in Dr. Gore's wisdom literature course. And we were talking about the book of Job, and he used the exact same analogy about rain and the streets being wet, except then he changed the conditions. He said, one, if you sin, you suffer. Two, you've sinned. Three, therefore you suffer. Okay, that's a valid argument. Let's switch it. If you sin, you suffer. You're suffering. Therefore, you've sinned. Notice how that does not work. It's a fallacious argument. And nevertheless, it is exactly the argument that Job's friends use throughout the entirety of the book of Job. So let's take a look at exactly what we're dealing with here. Our study is entitled Taming Leviathan, and I'm using Leviathan as a metaphor for the dragon that every Christian has to slay in the Christian life, notably the problem of evil. If God is good and God is powerful, why do bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't he step in and intervene? And so Taming Leviathan is the topic of our study, or is the title of our study. Job's three friends offer different ways to slay the dragon, but each of them fail. And for those of you who may not have been here last week, I want to sort of walk through the outline of the book of Job. We'll have it on the screen there. And so the book of Job occurs over 42 chapters. The first two chapters we discussed last week, and that's the prologue. That's when everything happens. Job is a fantastic guy. He has integrity. He has everything, and then he loses everything. And then we have chapter 3, which is Job's soliloquy. That is when he curses the day of his birth. The next 11 chapters we will be covering tonight, God willing. And that is the first cycle in which Eliphaz speaks and then Job responds. Bildad speaks and then Job responds. Zophar speaks and then Job responds. That occurs for three cycles. We go through the second cycle and then the third cycle. And then, in Job chapter 28, we have a wisdom interlude. We have a hymn to wisdom because that's what the book of Job is really all about, is wisdom. Job 29 through 31, we have Job's final oath in which he's doing something very specific, and it's fascinating, but I won't get ahead of ourselves. Then Elihu speaks for Job 32 through 37. We'll talk about it. And then Yahweh speaks in chapters 38 through 41. And then finally, we have the epilogue, which is chapter 42. And so, just to sort of orient ourselves, today we're going to be discussing the first cycle, which is Job chapter 4 through 14. With God's help, we'll be discussing 11 chapters tonight. And we're going to be doing a real bird's eye view. Again, aerial photography, not much row by row crop dusting. But the goal is to give you a GPS, sort of a guidance system for reading the book of Job by yourself so that you can know what's happening when it's happening. But essentially, there's a couple things that I need to mention before we really start in with the first cycle. This is poetry. This is not prose. This is not narrative. So the emphasis is on vivid description rather than clean, logical progression. In our Western minds, if we hear that somebody's going to have a debate, well, we want them to have clear points and rebuttals and counter-arguments and cross-examination and different things like that. But this is not the West, nor is it the 21st century. This is the ancient Near East, and who knows what century this was. So it's not the quite clear linear progression that we would want, but it does progress. And I want you to understand that. We like to think very linearly, but the ancient Near East is more circular or even orbital. So they might be discussing certain things and they might get around to it, but all the things are in the mix and you eventually get to the point where you do see narrative progression within the story itself. The friends and Job are not really answering each other. In fact, there are times whenever it gets to be quite the shouting match. They're really just trying to talk over each other. But you do see within the text points of, man, Job is getting more and more frustrated. Or these ideas that Job is developing, they are maturing, and he is moving past him cursing his birthday in Job chapter 3. And so we do see progression. It's not the way that we would like to see it ourselves. Also, you should know that because this is the ancient Near East, they're not necessarily going to speak with each other univocally. And what I mean by that is they're not going to speak straightforwardly. They're not necessarily going to say, Job, you're doing this. If they ever do say that, it's because they're getting really, really mad. What happens in the East, and this is still true today in some parts of the Middle East, is they'll talk in a very roundabout way of speaking. For example, chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, this is Eliphaz speaking. He says, I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver him. Well, is he talking about the fool, or is he talking about Job? He's talking about Job. Just sort of in a roundabout and maybe less offensive way. It's still very offensive, don't get me wrong. He's saying that his kids died because he was foolish. But it's in a very roundabout and equivocal way. You might say something to the effect of, I used to know a guy that did this and this and this and this happened. Well, they're talking about Job. So they're going to speak very equivocally. If they ever start speaking to each other, then you know it's really heating up. But we'll get there in the next few cycles. For now, we're going to discuss the first cycle, and it begins with Eliphaz. Remember where we left off? Job has cursed the day of his birth, and he never quite comes close to cursing God, but this is the closest that he ever gets. His words are caustic. His tongue is poisonous and bitter. He is mad. And the friends feel like they have to say something. So, Eliphaz talks. Eliphaz, the Temanite, usually somewhere off in the Far East. Eliphaz means God is pure gold. The one thing that you have to know about Eliphaz is that he's a prophet. He is a mystic. He's most likely the oldest of the three because he speaks first. You follow this order of respect and hierarchy in the ancient Near East. And his source of wisdom is visions and dreams. He'll often talk in such a way that sounds something to the effect of, God told me this in the night, and that's where his wisdom comes from. He says this in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. So this is where Eliphaz gets his wisdom, from this idea of the mystical prophecy and dreams and visions type deal. So Eliphaz begins in chapter 4 by noting that Job has been a teacher and respected elder for many people who are going through grief, many people who are going through affliction. But now, Job is suffering something. And not only is he impatient in the midst of his suffering, he still claims to hold on to his integrity. And so, Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Eliphaz here is talking about the doctrine of double retribution. That is essentially the idea that if you're good, good things will happen to you. If you're bad, bad things will happen to you. Eliphaz is essentially saying that innocence and suffering are mutually exclusive. If you're suffering, you are not innocent. You must have done something. And if you remember, that's exactly the logical fallacy that we discussed at the beginning. If you're suffering, well, then you must have sinned. So that is essentially what Eliphaz is saying here. He says, who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever cut off? Job, you've been cut off, so you can't be innocent. You must have done something. He then argues further in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when dead sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Here it is. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants, he puts no trust. And his angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Now notice the argument here. Eliphaz said, first of all, look, Job, you're suffering terribly, so you must have sinned. You must have done something. So just tell us what it is and repent. A vision came to me. I heard this in the stillness of the night. And you know what I heard from the mouth of God? God told me that no one is pure. No one is upright. Everyone sins. He even charges angels with wrong. Who are you? So of course you sinned somewhere along the line. That's probably why you're suffering. So just repent. Confess your sin so that God will bring everything back to you. This essentially can be summed up in what he says in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. In other words, suffering doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't just come from the dust. You must have done something. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So you must have done something. And because you're human, we know that you did something. So just repent. He then says something that is probably good theology, but it doesn't fit in Job's case. Pick up with me in verse 8 of chapter 5. As for me, I would seek God.
And to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field, etc., etc. And then, in verse 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. This is good theology, but it is misapplied. He's not saying anything that's wrong, but it's not right about Job. Because we already heard from the narrator that Job was blameless and upright. God said that Job was blameless and upright. In fact, he said it twice. So even though this might sound right, we know that Eliphaz is applying this incorrectly. Well, then we get Job's response to Eliphaz. How is Job going to respond in the midst of this? He essentially says to Eliphaz, starting in chapter 6, he responds in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he essentially responds to Eliphaz, this is a paraphrase, he says, I might be more willing to listen to your theology if my life wasn't crumbling before my eyes. He says, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? In other words, no. If a donkey is complaining, it's probably not because he has food. It's probably because he doesn't have food. In other words, Job has a righteous cause to complain about. Look at him. Look at the sores that cover him. Look at the fact that all of his children are dead in rubble and he has zero assets left. Job might be more willing to listen to a logical argument, even a fallacious one, if his life wasn't utterly crumbling before his eyes. He then talks to Eliphaz about how bad of a friend Eliphaz is being. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. Notice he doesn't say you're as treacherous as a torrent bed. That's too rude for the ancient Near East. He says, all the people around me are like a torrent bed, you know, caravans that, you know, you would, the caravans that don't supply anybody with goods, you know, you would probably mock over the poor when they asked you for a piece of bread. And so he's talking about his friends that are surrounding him here. He says that Eliphaz should actually be comforting him instead of trying to correct his theology, because in Job's case, you can understand his frustration. And then, in chapter 6, he talks about the trouble of misapplying theology. Again, Eliphaz had good theology. Yeah, it's good to repent. It's good to return to God. But Job hasn't done anything wrong. It's not that he was blameless or perfect or sinless. He just hasn't done anything wrong to merit what's happening to him. And he comes out and says it in chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. That verse is so key, because they never do. They never tell him what he did. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? In other words, this is great theology. This is great doctrine. But you shouldn't be the one giving it to me. Because according to the narrator, Job has much more integrity than his friends do. So the problem is good theology that is misapplied. At that point, Job stops talking to Eliphaz. It's almost like Eliphaz isn't even there anymore. It's chapter 6, he talks mostly to Eliphaz, and then chapter 7, he starts talking in terms that make you think, well, this couldn't possibly be Eliphaz. These descriptors don't apply to him. And what we see here is something that we'll see a lot. Job and his friends don't meet each other in their conversations, so much so that Job, every single time they talk, Job always gives up and starts looking for God. God doesn't answer him until the very end. But nevertheless, Job is searching for his creator. And so you see a bit of a transition here. And it happens right around chapter 7, verse 11. He says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will not speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or Leviathan that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. This doesn't sound like Eliphaz anymore. It sounds like he's talking to God. Move on to verse 17 of chapter 7. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? He's talking to God here. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. To be honest, if we heard Job speaking, we might think that he was out of line. But be careful, lest you fall into the same trap as the friends. Well, Bildad thought he was out of line. So let's move on to Job 8, wherein Bildad the Shuhite starts to, he gives a crack at it. He says, okay, Eliphaz, that didn't really work. Job's still talking. I'm going to try to say stuff. Bildad's name means beloved of the Lord. If Eliphaz was the prophet, then Bildad is the sage. He's a traditionalist. He is a proverb quoter. He's the kind of person that someone like Job is sitting in front of you, and Bildad will give some kind of cliche about, well, you know what they say. That usually doesn't help. You know, the light is always darkest at the end of the tunnel, that kind of thing. Every cloud has a silver lining. Okay, these are just platitudes. And Bildad is the kind of person that starts with a simple maxim, with a simple principle, and then he interprets every subsequent experience in light of it. He says something like this, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out." He appeals to traditional wisdom. He's a traditionalist. He says this in chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Wow. That's going pretty far to prove a point. His kids are dead. They're all crushed beneath a house. And Bildad essentially says, well, according to the Proverbs, if they sinned, then they deserved it. Oh. You can't say that. This is not how you comfort somebody. He then applies to different things in the animal kingdom and in nature that can sort of help to shed light on the situation. He refers to a papyrus, a spider's web, and a lush plant. Some of your translations may say gourd. He says in verse 11, can papyrus reed grow where there is no marsh? Can they flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower, they are cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. In other words, the wicked, anyone who forgets God, is like a papyrus reed without any water to sustain it. It withers and it dies. And then, he says in verse 14, his confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. In other words, the wicked are so wicked that they have no confidence. It's as flimsy, comparatively, as a piece of thread. And then he says in verse 16, he is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. Verse 18, if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. The wicked are just like people who are forgotten as soon as a plant dies. Again, nothing that he's saying is necessarily wrong. In many places, it sounds like the book of Proverbs. But it is right theology, incorrectly applied. And it doesn't fit the situation. Notice how we're starting to learn more about wisdom. He ends on a good note. He says in verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." Bildad is essentially saying, look, the wicked never survive. You clearly did something because you're suffering so much. So just repent. Confess your sin, just in case. Maybe you did something you didn't know about. And then God will forgive you and restore you. Hartley, in the Nycott commentary, said this, "A prisoner of tradition, Bildad refuses to allow any experience, particularly Job's, to temper his doctrine. Rather, experience must always be interpreted in light of known precepts. There can be no exceptions to the precept, to the proverb, or to the maxim. For an exception would challenge not only this precept, but also the doctrine that God is just, the very cornerstone of Orthodox theology. Bildad's error lies in building his entire theology on the premises of the doctrine of retribution. For earthly retribution is not the backbone of divine justice, as the book of Job itself demonstrates." So Job responds in chapters 9 through 10. Job says, chapter 9, starting in verse 2, in other words, responding to all the things that Job, that Bildad has just said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how? How can a man be right in the eyes of God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." In other words, let's say I was right, Bildad. Let's say I was right to complain. God would still win, because I know I'm a sinner. He would find something against me. Even if I was right in my complaint, God would still win. Bildad, your proverbs are right, but it's not fair. He says in verses 19 through 20, "If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." In other words, your theology is fine, but organically, how is this supposed to work? I did everything right, and yet everything was taken away from me, and you're telling me that I did everything wrong. The situation is not fair. What I really need is a referee. I need an umpire. I need an arbiter. Someone who would come in, who would come between me and God, who would put his hand on God and put his hand on me and try to bring us together and reconcile us. He says in 9 verses 32 through 33, "For he is not," talking about God, "he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Job's looking for someone to speak the peace between him and his departed friend God. But of course, for someone to do that, they would basically need to be greater than God or equal to God. So, as he says here, there is no arbiter. Job is fighting a losing battle. He's essentially looking for God to intervene between him and God. Slow down, we're not quite there yet. But essentially, stay in the Old Testament for a second. Just feel the weight of Job's frustration, the utter futility of what he's wrestling with. He can't plead his case before a jury of his peers, because God would prove him wrong, because he's God. He's like, I know that comparatively God is right and I'm wrong, but I still feel like I'm right. Chapter 10, he mostly addresses it to God. Again, it's as if Bildad isn't even there. And it sounds a lot like chapter 3. 10, verse 18, "Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been born, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer." In other words, God, take a break. I got to catch my breath here. If it's a contest of strength, you're strong, but I still feel like I'm right here. I'm not sinless, but I don't feel like I'm getting what I deserve. Well, Zophar didn't like that. So then we move to Job chapter 11, where in Zophar, the Naamathite speaks. Zophar's name means young bird. He is anything but. Zophar, well, if Eliphaz was the prophet and Bildad was the sage, then Zophar is the lawkeeper. He is the legalist. He is the fundamentalist. His source of wisdom is logic. Cold, hard, calculating logic. And when that doesn't work, then you bully your opponent into submission. Remember, Job just lost everything. So this is sort of hitting especially hard. He begins like this in chapter 11, verse 2. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than you deserve. Job, you should have gotten worse because you sinned so terribly. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Skip to verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So he's trying to bully Job into admitting, look, Job, you've clearly sinned because you're suffering so much. So just admit it. Just confess. Just repent. And then God will give you everything back. But notice Zophar's reasoning here. Zophar says that you clearly sinned really, really bad. Because look at what's happening to you. It's really, really bad. But then notice he also says, God is exacting of you less than your guilt deserved. In other words, you sinned so bad, your suffering should be worse. But how on earth could Zophar know that? He's just making things up at this point. He's just searching for some abstract guilt. There's got to be some guilt out there. Because what's happening now, this was grace. It's even less than you deserve. And then he starts to appeal to the heart. He's broken Job down, and now he's trying to build Job up again. And he says in verse 13, chapter 11, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than noonday. Zophar chooses to speak in such a way. He chooses to speak with a poisoned tongue. His words are biting, forceful. They're punches that are flying in the face of this broken man. And notice, so far, Job has said some difficult things, but he hasn't been sarcastic. He hasn't ridiculed his friends. He hasn't spoken ill of God. He has not been mean. Not yet. Zophar sort of started it. So Job answers in like turn. When things really start heating up next week and with the third cycle, then we're really going to see how things get pretty bad. But notice, the friends sort of started it. Hartley, from the Nicott commentary, said this. He said, the creator of the vast universe is aware of all that happens on earth and judges all wrongdoing. Therefore, according to Zophar, Job is wrong in thinking that there are wicked who prosper. In fact, Job's case Is God showing mercy by not punishing him even more? It is clear that Zophar has taken the final step in the logic of the doctrine of retribution, concluding that Job's suffering is from some hidden sin. Job responds in chapters 12 through 14, and now he starts to get a little biting. Eventually, he basically says in verse 2, well, thank goodness the world has you. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you do. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things? I'm a laughingstock among my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man. I'm now a laughingstock. Here's the deal. Before you judge Job too harshly, he's not wrong. The narrator and God both said that Job was just and blameless. And also, Job is probably the oldest one here. So, he does have understanding as well as they do. He's essentially saying, we all know everything that you're saying. I'm saying that it doesn't apply to me. They're basically saying what everyone in this circle already agrees upon, that God is great, that God is powerful, and he judges justly. That's wonderful. This doesn't apply right now. Job is not being judged. Right theology, wrongly applied. And he says, here's the difference. We all know this. We all agree. Here's the difference between you and me. Chapter 13, verse 3. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. We all know this. Everything that you're saying, nobody's disagreeing with you. The only difference is I'm wanting to talk to God about it. Not just say it was some random sin that I forgot about. I want to plead my case with the Almighty. Verse 4, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your, what? Wisdom. Because remember, really, they're just going back and forth about wisdom. How to rightly apply theology. And then he basically forgets that Zophar is there, just like he did with Eliphaz, just like he did with Bildad. And he starts talking to God. And he says verse 23 of chapter 13, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. I want to know what I did. I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm not saying I'm perfect. But I tried my best, and this happened. I'm not going to repent until I know what I did. Let me know what crime I'm accused of. Job, and then in chapter 14, he laments the fact that a person dies after a life full of trouble without any hope of vindication. But notice, he is making progress. In chapter 3, he wanted to die. He wished that he had died at birth. He wished that he had never been consumed. And now, he's lamenting the fact that people die and don't get a chance to talk to God about what they did. So he's making progress. He says in 14, verse 7, there's hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and then its roots will cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud, put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Keep in mind, Job does not know about the doctrine of the resurrection. Jews did not believe in an afterlife. Now, through progressive revelation, we found out through the New Testament that there will indeed be a day when God judges the righteous and the unrighteous, not only in spirit, but in a physical bodily resurrection. But Jews in the Old Testament just thought you went to Sheol, the grave. to the cemetery, essentially. But notice what happens here. And again, if an early authorship is in view, this was around the time of Abraham. This is even before Moses. This is probably before any other scripture was written. And Job starts to toy with the idea of a resurrection. He starts to think, if there was an opportunity for me to live again, then I might have hope. Then there might start to be this idea of fairness. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And verse 15, if I did live again, you would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps, you wouldn't keep watch over my sin, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. And then he says, but that's not going to happen. Man dies, and it's a pitiable existence. We'll see how he starts to latch on to the hope of what would eventually be proven in the New Testament, but that's for a couple weeks from now. But I want you to notice sort of the progression of what's happened so far. Eliphaz, the prophet, the mystic, he said, if you sin, you suffer. You're bound to sin, so you will suffer. You're suffering, so you've probably sinned. So repent. Job said, your theology is correct, but incorrectly applied, and you're a bad friend. Bildad said, if you repent, God will give you your life back. But if you don't, you'll just be like all the other wicked people. Job said, how? How can a man be right before God? Even if I was right, God would prove me wrong. I need an umpire. Zophar said, God is great and you are not, so repent. Job said, we all know this. The difference is, I'm trying to talk to him about it. I'm trying to plead my case. The theme of this cycle is repentance. Job, just admit it, get it over with, and God will give you your life back. But here's what I want you to notice in the couple minutes that we have remaining. By doing this, the three friends accidentally invite Job into the logic of the Satan in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Satan said, the only reason that Job fears you, God, is because you give him everything. And the friends are saying, Job, fear God so that he will give you your life back. Anderson said this, as a commentator as well, it is not a return to truth to deflect Job's mind to a promise of health while he is scratching himself on the ash heap. To promise him wealth while the brigands make off with his animals. To give him dreams of numerous descendants while his children lie crushed by fallen stones. This is not the time to bring up repentance, because he obviously wants his life back. So he would obviously be doing it for the wrong motives. So notice there are two responses here. His wife told him to curse God and die. And his friends say, repent. Even if you have to make something up, repent, and God will give you your life back. But notice, both would be falling into the trap of the Satan. Because the Satan said, the only reason that Job fears you, God, is because you've given everything. And if you take everything away, he'll curse you to your face and die. And Job does neither. He doesn't give up on life. He wanted to, but he doesn't. And he doesn't give up on his integrity. Because if he sinned, then that would be a breach of integrity. But if he just made something up to get all of his stuff back, then that would be a breach of integrity. But as we will see next week, Job's friends aren't quite done with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Give us the wisdom to be able to counsel people with right theology, rightly applied, and sometimes, Lord, just to sit with them in silence. as you did when you came here in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for interceding on our behalf. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.